All right, I'd like you to take your Bibles this morning and turn to Romans chapter 8. When we do it God's way, He wants us to be the head and not the tail. In the next two messages, we're going to talk more about how and the kingdom will be ours once again.
Welcome to Mission to Israel, a broadcast ministry featuring author, teacher, and evangelist Ted R. Weiland. The focus of this ministry is to open the eyes of our people and give insight into the issues we find ourselves facing in this day and age. Our address is Mission to Israel, Post Office Box 248, Scotts Bluff, Nebraska 69363, or you can reach us via the web at www.missiontoisrael.org. And now, here is Ted Weiland.
Okay, let's take our Bibles this morning and turn to the book of Ezra again. And Ezra chapter 6 is where we'll be. This will be Ezra, a man and company, stirred in the Spirit. And this will be part 12. Expository series. We're going through the entire book of Ezra, Lord willing. And we're in chapter 6. I subtitled the previous message, Exceeding Abundantly Beyond, based upon Paul's declaration in Ephesians chapter 3 and verse 20, and particularly all that Yahweh accomplished here in Ezra chapter 6 and before in the most unexpected fashion. Now, we don't necessarily see it that way, but if you think about it, it was in the most unexpected fashion at the hands of what had to be the least expected people. Let's look at, let's begin again with verses 14 and 15. Ezra chapter 6, verse 14, it says, And the elders of the Jews, or better, Judahites, built and they prospered through the prophesying of Haggai the prophet and Zechariah the son of Iddo. And they built and finished it, and they, according to the commandment of the God of Israel, and according to the commandment of Cyrus and Darius and Artaxerxes, king of Persia. And this house was finished on the third day of the month Adar, which was in the sixth year of the reign of Darius the king. Now keep in mind, they had just spent 70 years in captivity, and suddenly they're released and supplied the means to be able to rebuild, go back to Jerusalem and rebuild the kingdom at the hands of three and possibly four. We're going to see that in probably the next message, of three and possibly four non-Israelite kings. No less astounding than if the same were accomplished now at the hands of Obama and Clinton and Bush. Now, we just kind of read the account, and we don't put ourselves back there in order to say, to try to really get a hold of what was taking place there. But if we bring it forward to now, and we don't have kings, but we've got presidents, we take the last three presidents, no less astounding than if they were to supply us with the needs to rebuild the kingdom now based upon God's law. That's how astounding, and hopefully now you know why, those who are visiting, if you didn't listen to the last message already, why I referred back to God's, the fact that Paul talks about in Ephesians 3:20, or uses the term exceedingly abundantly beyond. Let us never, never forget that our God, nobody else's God, our God is able to do exceeding abundantly. I want you to stop right there. Never thought about this before. It'd be great enough if it was just exceeding abundantly. But Paul says, exceedingly, abundantly, beyond what, or all that we ask or think according to the power that works within us. Let us never forget, it's our God who is able to do that and no other God. Not that He always does. Sometimes He just uses, you know, the means of things as they occur on a daily basis. But when it suits His sovereign purpose, watch out. Or better, watch Him work His will in some magnificent ways. Our God doesn't change. He is just as capable of doing that, if it's according to His will and in His timing, to do it with a Bush, a Clinton, and a Obama, as it was for Him to do it with Artaxerxes, Darius, and Cyrus. He's just as capable. And I wouldn't be surprised the day is going to come where He's going to do something just like that. All right, back to Ezra chapter, with that said, back to Ezra chapter 6 and verses 16 and 17. And the children of Israel, the priests and the Levites and the rest of the children of the captivity kept the dedication of this house of God with joy. Oh, I bet they did. You remember when they were rebuilding the temple in the earlier chapters, that they cried when they started rebuilding the temple based upon what it had been in the past, and also to see that something maybe not as glorious as it had been, but was still being rebuilt. And they couldn't discern between the crying of either one. Oh, I bet now the house is built, the temple's established, and they dedicate this thing in joy that's probably beyond anything that we've ever seen or estimated. Verse 17, and offered at the dedication of this house of God 100 bullocks, 200 rams, 400 lambs, and for a sin offering for all Israel, 12 he-goats, according to the number of the tribes of Israel. Now, we're going to talk about some other things in these verses, but first, let's address the fact that the Judahites from the true tribe house of Judah, who returned with Ezra from the Babylonian captivity, sacrificed not only for the two returning tribes of Judah and Benjamin, but for all 12 tribes. Look at verse 17 again. And they offered at the dedication of this house of God 100 bullocks, 200 rams, 400 rams, and for a sin offering according to the number of the tribes of Israel. Now, we need to address this because this statement, more than any other in either Ezra or Nehemiah, is employed as alleged evidence that the term Jews suddenly took on a new identity in Ezra and Nehemiah, and that instead of exclusively representing the two-tribed house of Judah, as it had always been employed up to this point. Here, and from this point on, it's allegedly, I'm dealing with the argument that comes up, that from this point on, with this alleged proof, that it allegedly is now employed to identify all 12 tribes. So, since this is the primary evidence, and if you remember in past messages, I've dealt with some of this already, but being that this is the principal verse that's used to try to accomplish that feat of using the term Jews not just for the house of Judah, the tribes of Benjamin and Judah, but now for all 12 tribes, we need to address it. For example, let me give you an example of this very thing being done. In his book, God's Prophetic Word, on page 401, Foy Wallace poses the following question. Quote, after the return to Jerusalem, Ezra commanded a sin offering for every tribe of Israel, and he referred to them as all Israel. A little later he says, why offer for all Israel if it was only the Jews who returned from Babylon and not all Israel? And not Israel, excuse me. End of that quote. Wallace asked that question, as I'm sure you ascertained, in a rhetorical fashion, as if to say that any intelligent person must conclude that they did so because all 12 tribes were present. And therefore, now we know that they can be called, all 12 tribes were from this point forward known as Jews. Wallace asked, if it were only for the Judahites who were present, why offer for all Israel? Well, a fair answer to that question would be, why not? Or, why shouldn't they have done so? You know, sometimes we got to be careful that we're not led down a primrose path by the intentions of somebody else simply because we haven't thought through what they're trying to accomplish here. Why not do so? The fact is that absolutely nothing can be proven by the fact that they made a sacrifice for all 12 tribes when dedicating the house of God. Nothing can be proven by the fact that they did that. Any more than can an empty place setting set for a deceased family member at the dinner table, as some people are disposed to do, prove that he or she, the deceased member, is still alive and present with the rest of the family. There's another place setting. He must be alive. He must be here somewhere. Everybody go look for him. Well, ridiculous. Obviously, there's nothing to be proven by the fact that they had an offering for all 12 tribes. Keep in mind that as the Judahites were rebuilding the temple of God, they were not only looking forward for what was to now come with this foundation that they're building in Jerusalem, to what was to come, but also back to the former temple, to better times when the kingdom even was united. As far back as to the time when all 12 tribes served Yahweh together at the temple, at the original temple at the house of God. Keep that in mind, that there's no reason to believe that they're just viewing themselves here. Moreover, in the apocryphal and yet historically recognized book of 2 Maccabees, written in the 2nd century BC, a priest named Jonathan made a similar offering, at which a time he prayed for Israel in her entirety, although only a portion of the house of Judah. It wasn't even the whole Judah, but at a time when only a portion of the house of Judah was present at the time. I'll read it to you. This has a lot of, what I'm going to read to you has a lot of ellipses in it. In other words, the dot, dot, dot that takes place of some of the rest of what's here and said. But I'm going to read it to you as if I'd taken out, just so I wouldn't have to read anything but the pertinent parts here. So I'm going to read it without telling you where those come into play, but it gives you the flavor of everything you need to see and hear in this. 2 Maccabees chapter 1, verses 18 through 27, we find this. It says, quote, "Therefore, whereas we are now purposed to keep the feast of the tabernacles and of the fire, which was given us when Nehemias," that's the Greek for Nehemiah, "offered sacrifice after that he had builded the temple and the altar, and the priest made a prayer whilst the sacrifice was consuming, Jonathan, beginning as Nehemiah did, and the prayer was after this manner." Now here's the prayer. "O Lord, Lord God, creator of all things, receive the sacrifice for the whole people Israel, and preserve thine own portion and sanctify it. Gather those together that are scattered from us. Deliver them that serve among the heathen. Look upon them that are despised and abhorred, and let the heathen know that thou art our God." End of quote. Now that's not from the scriptures, but it's from a recognized historical, fairly accurate historical recognized book as a part of the Apocrypha. And essentially the same thing was done. Very clearly, he recognizes that not all of them are there, and yet he still prays on their behalf. How about the Bible? Any examples from the Bible? How about in 1 Kings 18:30-32, we are informed that, quote, "Elijah took," he's on Mount Carmel, by the way, "he takes stones." How many stones did Elijah take? Took 12 stones. Quote, "Elijah took 12 stones according to the number of the tribes of the sons of Jacob." End of quote. And a little bit later, quote, "with the stones he built an altar in the name of Yahweh." End of quote. On Mount Carmel at a time when only the 10 tribes were present. The prophet Daniel also petitioned Yahweh for forgiveness, not only for his fellow Judahites in Babylonian captivity, but for all Israel near and far. Daniel chapter 9, verses 1 through 11, it says, "I, Daniel," again, I'm left out some of this in the reading here. He says, "I, Daniel, prayed unto Yahweh my God and made my confession and said, we have sinned, O Lord. Righteousness belongeth unto thee, but unto us confusion of faces as this day. The men of Judah and the inhabitants of Jerusalem and unto Israel that are near and that are afar off, though through all the countries whither thou hast driven them because of their trespass, that they have trespassed against thee. Yea, all Israel, all the nation of Israel, have transgressed thy law." And so we've got Two or three? Three. Three. Is there three? One, Carmel, Daniel. Two plus Maccabees would be the third. But two scriptural examples of this being a fairly common practice for the priest and or the prophets to pray or sacrifice on behalf of all 12 tribes, even when some of the tribes weren't present at the time that they sacrificed and prayed. This is unequivocally what was being done in Ezra chapter 6, because don't forget in Ezra chapter 10, quote, all the children of the captivity, end quote, back in their homeland now, are explicitly identified as only the tribes of Judah and the tribe of Benjamin. So that's exactly what was being done. In Ezra 6:17, the priest made an offering for all Israel, for the remnant of the two tribes who had returned to Jerusalem and the remaining 10 tribes at large scattered among other nations. And consequently, nothing in this sacrifice can be used to prove that all 12 tribes became known as Jews at the time of Ezra. Now, I'm going to backtrack. I just stated that in Ezra chapter 6 and verse 17, the priest made an offering for all Israel. That's what Foy Wallace claims, and I've seen it from a lot of other different sources. But did they? But did they? I never saw this before until this morning. The word "for" cannot be found in verse 17. It doesn't say at all that the priest made an offering for all 12 tribes. What it says is that they offered, quote, 12 he-goats according to the number of the tribes of Israel, end of quote. Very much like in Daniel's case when he took 12 stones according to the number of Israel and built his altar. The New American Standard has it as corresponding to the tribes of Israel. In fact, there's no corresponding Hebrew word in the text for corresponding or according to. In the Hebrew, it merely says 12 goats, the number of the tribes of Israel. Consequently, there's nothing here that says they offered anything for all 12 tribes of Israel to begin with. Wish I'd have saw this before I dealt with this in the mystery of the Gentiles. I dealt with it falling for their argument. I let them take me down another primrose path and didn't even realize it and had it in my notes here, so I went ahead and went through it, and you'll see why here in a minute. Now, and this being the case, because perhaps they did. Perhaps, in fact, they did, but it certainly doesn't say that they did, and thus it's a straw man to begin with to say that they sacrificed for all 12 tribes of Israel. Doesn't say that. But if they did, well, I've already demonstrated that doing so certainly does not prove that all 12 tribes were present and thereby became known as Jews or Judahites. That argument is as bogus as it comes, and just as much as they usually followed up with the Apostle Paul being called both a Jew and an Israelite. Well, in fact, he was, because he was a tribe of the Benjamin of the house of Judah, and thus could use either term. No means whatsoever to prove what they try to prove with that within those cases. All right, back to Ezra chapter 6, and let's look at verses 16 and 17 again. And I want you to pay special attention this time to the number of the animals sacrificed in the dedication of the rebuilt house of God. 16 and 17 again. And the children of Israel, the priests and the Levites and the rest of the children of the captivity kept the dedication of this house of God with joy. And offered at the dedication, note the, what's being offered here, and offered at the dedication of the house of God 100 bullocks, 200 rams, 400 lambs, 12 he-goats, according to the number of the tribes of Israel. That's 712 large and medium-sized stock animals, representing a substantial amount of money that's being sacrificed here. and a whole lot of blood. Now, why, or I should say, but they sacrificed 712 large and medium-sized stock animals at great expense. But let me ask you this. What were they to get out of that? Nothing. Nothing. Except the knowledge and gratification that it glorified and pleased their God. Other than that, they got nothing out of it. It was a sacrifice, if ever there was a sacrifice. Now, with that in mind, praise God that under the new covenant, we're not required to make multiple sacrifices on a daily basis anymore, right? You guys are learning. Wrong. Wrong, wrong, wrong. Wait a minute, I thought that when Christ was sacrificed once for all, that he took care of all of that. Well, he did. He took care of all of that. Of the need to sacrifice bullocks and sheep and goats and pigeons and doves. But his sacrifice did not eliminate our sacrifice. And before I get branded as a heretic, please hear me out. Many of you have heard me say this before, that most Christians, if you ask Christians, I'll guarantee you that they're going to answer in this fashion. Most Christians think that our salvation, our redemption, the forgiveness of our sins required only one sacrifice, one death. But that's simply not true. It required two deaths. His death on the cross and our death to ourselves. Galatians in chapter 2 and verse 20, Paul wrote the following. He says, I am crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but the Christ who lives in me. The life I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me. Paul wrote, I'm crucified with Christ. Well, that requires a death. Crucifixion didn't end in anything but death. He said, I'm crucified with Christ. That took a death, that takes a death, because it's not just Paul who should be saying, I've been crucified with Christ. That requires a death, a sacrifice of ourselves, of our will to our God. However, even that's not completely correct. And this is a new kind of an epiphany for me in putting this message together. Our salvation requires not one, not two, but multitudes or multiple sacrifices. Christ's once for all sacrifice, our initial sacrifice when in faith and repentance we surrender ourselves, our will to Christ, and are immersed into Christ for the remission of our sins, and our daily sacrifice in which we surrender ourselves daily, sometimes multiple times a day, if you're like me. Luke 9:23. You know this verse, I'm sure. And he said unto them, if any man come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross, crucify himself daily, and follow me. Whereas Christ's sacrifice eliminated the need for sacrificing oxen and sheep and other livestock, it's tragic. In fact, it's fatal. It's a fatal mistake to think that his sacrifice limited our need to sacrifice unto him, or even the necessity for multiple sacrifices on our part. It's a tragic mistake, a fatal mistake, if we are not daily sacrificing ourselves to him. any and every day we don't do so, He's not Lord of our lives. We've not surrendered our will to Him. Or at any point during the day when we've taken it back and we need to do it again. And therefore, it's fatal to think that His sacrifice eliminated our need or even our need for multiple sacrifices. Praise God, we don't have to do it with oxen or sheep anymore. But we do, and it's even a greater sacrifice. We must do it for with ourselves. Now, with that in mind, what do we get out of it? Well, whereas the Israelites in Ezra 6 got virtually nothing for their sacrifice other than the pleasure of pleasing God, we get everything. We get everything, literally everything, for our initial and follow-up sacrifices. Consider, for example, Matthew's account of Luke 9:23, which I just shared with you. Although he doesn't use the word daily like Luke does, obviously it would have been included. He does add some very telling information. Turn over to Matthew chapter 16. Matthew chapter 16 and verse 24 is essentially Matthew's parallel of Luke 9:23, and then he adds some more in verses 25 and 26. Matthew 16, beginning with verse 24. And he says, "And then said Jesus," or Yeshua, "unto his disciples, If any man will come after me, let him deny himself," parentheses, "daily, and take up his cross and follow me." Verse 25, "For whosoever will save his life shall lose it. And whosoever will lose his life for my sake shall find it." He'll find life as it's meant to be. For verse 26, "For what is a man profited if he shall gain the whole world and lose his own soul? Or what shall a man give in exchange for his soul?" What's the implications there? Well, as Jim Elliot put it, at least this is one way to put it, he said, "He is no fool who gives what he cannot keep to gain what he cannot lose." Hallelujah. Not to mention what's found in Mark chapter 10. Turn over to Mark 10 and look at verses 29 and 30. Mark 10, starting with verse 29, "And Yeshua answered and said, Verily I say unto you, there is no man that has left house, or brethren, or sisters, or father, or mother, or life, or children, or lands, for my sake and the gospel's." What's Mark saying there? Who's crucified himself to his own will and to all that he owns and possesses, who has surrendered everything to me, for me to do whatever I want to do with it, that is, for what Christ would do with it. What's the response? He says there's no man who has done that. Verse 30, "But he shall receive 100-fold now in this time, houses and brethren and sisters and mothers and children and lands with persecution, and in the world to come, eternal life." All I can say is praise God for His one-time sacrifice and our multiple sacrifices by which everything is ours. 1 Corinthians 3:21 through 23. "Therefore, let no man glory in men, for all things are yours. Whether Paul or Apollos or Cephas or the world or life or death, or things present, or things to come, all are yours. And ye are Christ, and Christ is God's." Whereas they virtually didn't get anything for their sacrifice, for ours, under the new covenant, we get everything. Now, we may only be realizing a down payment, but it's all coming at some point in time for all of us. Nevertheless, regardless the return on our investment, if you want to look at it that way, our principal reason for sacrificing ourselves should be the same as those in Ezra chapter 6. for Yahweh's glorification and for His pleasure. That alone should be enough. Forget all the rest. To know that it pleases Yahweh should be all the reward we need for even the sacrifice of ourselves. Now, back to Ezra chapter 6. Back to Ezra chapter 6 and the 712 head of livestock sacrificed in dedication of the temple and the house of God. As great as that sacrifice was, let me tell you something. It doesn't begin to compare with the sacrifice made at the original temple by Solomon and the Israelites of his time. In fact, we need to go back to 1 Kings 8 for this. And verses 1 through 5. 712 at the rebuilding. Watch what happens here at the original erection of the temple. Then Solomon assembled. Verse 1. Then Solomon assembled the elders of Israel and all the heads of the tribes, the chief of the fathers of the children of Israel, unto King Solomon at Jerusalem, that they might bring up the Ark of the Covenant of Yahweh out of the city of David, which is Zion. And all the men of Israel assembled themselves unto King Solomon at the feast of the month of Ephanim, which is the seventh month. And all the elders of Israel came, and the priest took up the ark, and they brought up the ark of Yahweh and the tabernacle of the congregation, and all the holy vessels that were in the tabernacle. Even those did the priests and the Levites bring up. Verse 5. And King Solomon and all the congregation of Israel that were assembled unto him were with him before the ark, sacrificing sheep and oxen that could not be told nor numbered for multitude. There were so many sacrificed at the original dedication of the temple that they couldn't even count them. How many? 812? No, I suspect it was thousands and thousands, representing a substantial amount of money and a whole lot of blood. And in case you're wondering what they did with all that blood, the blood from 712 large and medium-sized animals would be substantial enough. How much more so the number sacrificed in Solomon's day? Or the approximate 200,000 Passover lambs sacrificed in Christ's day? Now, I never thought about that before. What do you do with all the blood? Sacrifice after sacrifice after sacrifice. Blood being spilled all over the temple or all over the altar of sacrifice. What do you do with all the blood? Never thought about that until I recently read an article that explained it in the following fashion. Quote, a trickling water flow was produced by a mechanical supersaturation device that utilized the formation of dew as its water source. Thus, all the water collected on the sanctuary was diverted into special channels and viaducts, and if possible, used in ritualistic service. The reservoir of the Gihon Spring, located directly below, to become, with the addition of the Gihon Spring water, a small stream that flowed down the Kidron unto the Dead Sea. All the blood. Where would you want to put all that blood? Sure would want to put it in a live sea. Well, it flowed right there from the Kidron into the Dead Sea. The waters of the Gihon exited the temple at its southeast corner to provide water to the Kidron Valley. All in all, this is the water system, he has that in quotes, that the hydrologists of King Herod were able to manage when the temple was in operation in the time of Jesus and the apostles. In the southwestern angle were two apertures, like small nostrils, and the blood poured out on the base to the west and on the base to the south, descending through them and commingled in the canal, or in the water in the canal, and flowed out into the brook Kidron. The blood of over 200,000 lambs was poured into a pipe at the base of the altar of sacrifice. The blood, listen to this, the blood flowed with the water via the water ducts to the Kidron Brook, which Jesus crossed over with his disciples to the Garden of Gethsemane. Thursday, about 11 p.m., the full moon, which would have been the case at that time, the full moon would have revealed the brook to Jesus, reminding him of the blood flow soon to start, representing his own gush of blood and water from his pierced side. End of quote. If you recall, when the soldier, seeing that he was dead to make sure, pierced his side, both water and blood flowed forth. Medical science has proven, in fact, would have happened. Puts an entirely different perspective on Christ and the apostles' trek to Gethsemane, doesn't it? Now, with all of that, being that we're here in 1 Kings chapter 8, I'd really love to take the time to review Solomon's beautiful prayer of dedication. It wouldn't surprise me that those in Ezra's day either probably read that again and or at least referred back to Solomon's prayer of dedication. However, there is so much to comment on in that prayer of dedication that it would take far too much time now to do so. Instead, I would encourage you to go back and to read 1 Kings chapter 8 and the prayer that Solomon offers up there. And I guarantee you'll be blessed for doing so, provided that you do more than just read it, but that you meditate on it and its implications as its implications to us as the New Covenant Temple. We're the New Covenant Temple, and there's so much implication therein. And just valuable information from the perspective that they had at that time that I encourage you to go read that on your own. So instead, rather than doing that, let's go back to Ezra chapter 6 and let's finish out this chapter all but for the last two verses, which I think will require two more verses. Kind of tie this all together. Ezra chapter 6 and three more verses, verses 17, which we've already read, and 18, 19, and 20. Starting with verse 17, and offered at the dedication of this house of God 100 bullocks, 200 rams, 400 lambs, and for a sin offering for all Israel, 12 he-goats according to the number of the tribes of Israel. And they set the priests in their divisions and the Levites in their courses for the service of God, which is at Jerusalem, as it is written in the book of Moses. And the children of the captivity kept the Passover upon the 14th day of the first month. For the priest and the Levites were purified together, all of them were pure, and killed the Passover for all the children of the captivity and for all their brethren, the priest, and for themselves. And the blood of atonement once again flowed, this time from the rebuilt altar and down the brook Kidron into the Dead Sea, pointing to a far greater and much costlier sacrifice than that of 712 head of livestock, or even the innumerable number in Solomon's day, or the approximate 200,000 lambs sacrificed in Christ's day. A far more important and far costlier sacrifice made for you and me. Let's not forget that, and let's not allow it to go to where it doesn't motivate us once again to a greater service to the God who was willing to sacrifice all that he had. In fact, not only his life, but at least temporarily his place in heaven, his very throne, and came and lived here as a man and a servant, as Paul writes to the Philippians, willing to sacrifice himself to become like us, to die, and not only death, but death on a cross. And I suspect, I tried to find if it was approximate or close enough, but I suspect that whatever came off Golgotha probably ended up in the Kidron as well and flowed to the Dead Sea. This time, on our behalf, for eternal life and all that we have in the meantime. Praise God. Let's stand, close in prayer. Heavenly Father, once again, we come before you and thank you, Lord, for the great sacrifice that was made on our behalf. I thank you for the sacrifice, Lord, of those that preceded us who, Lord, went through the daily sacrifices, the yearly sacrifices, the festival sacrifices, Lord, to be right in your sight. And I praise you, Lord, that we don't have to do that, but that you've given us an opportunity, Father, to just look back to the once and for all sacrifice and in response to sacrifice ourselves multiple times in service to you as our King. We love you, Father, for that opportunity that you've chosen for us to live at this time. Let us never take that for granted. Let us never take the blood that flowed previous to the cross, and particularly that at the cross, that was shed on behalf of us, and the resurrection that provides us the hope above all hope, life continued with you through eternity. We surrender ourselves to you once again. We thank you, Father, for your word and its encouragement. And it's in Yeshua the Christ that we do. Amen.